All right, in this hour, we want to talk about something that sometimes I'm afraid gets assumed or ignored altogether. Marriage is a huge part of counseling. It's a huge percentage of the counseling we do at the church. But I think too often we just jump right in with communication, roles, disappointments, hurts, finances, sex, parenting. There's a place for all of that. But I think there's something that needs to be discussed that would make a huge difference, regardless of what the other struggles are. And that's what I want to talk about in this hour. We need to think about what, just like if you've been doing this a while, you're track four, so right, you're doing this. Don't you find that even if they're proclaiming Christians, they don't understand the right goal of life? It's to please God. Not fix them, not rearrange my circumstances, please God. And you have to harp on that. You start with it, if you're like I am, and then you end up coming back to it several times now and say, wait a minute, remember what our goal is. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether not based on what they're doing or not doing, but you have to just keep coming back to it. I think this whole issue of marriage is the same way. Christians do not understand the purpose of marriage. And God tells us what it is. There's a purpose. He had something in mind. God did not design it, give it to us, and hope we would figure it out. Or leave us to use it any way we wanted to use it. But we've got Christians trying to get marriage to do for them what God never designed it to do. And so you can work all day long, you know, with books like His Needs, Her Needs, to say, if she would just do this more, if she'd do this more, if she'd do this more. And there's a place for some of that. But often there's a bigger problem. He needs too much. She needs too much. And they're trying to make marriage do something it wasn't designed to do. And they don't even have the right goal and purpose. This marriage was designed to glorify God. And to put something on display in this world that our world desperately needs to see. I'm not totally against books like His Needs, Her Needs, and Men Are From Mars. There's some truth in all that. I mean, you read those books and often you'll say, yes, that's exactly how I feel. Yes, that's what I want. But that's not the answer. When you use those kind of books, all you've done sometimes is make it worse. Because now she was like, I didn't think he knew what my needs were. So I gave him a little bit of a grace card. Now he went through that book. Doggone it, he knows it. And he's still not doing it. Right? Way back when our marriage was bad, it was what women wish men knew about wives. Dobson. Yellow book, I still remember. Because my wife bought it and laid it on the coffee table, and it ticked me off. That's what that did. That's all that did. Ticked me off. I mean, it made a bold statement, right? You're the problem. And as soon as you figure out what it is that I want, I need, this marriage. And I didn't know enough about books at the time. I thought, well, where's that man book? Let me find it. And I'll lay that on the coffee table, on top of your little yellow book. Because then all you end up doing is playing that game, right? Here's what he wants, here's what she wants. Who goes first? Well, I'll do more of what he wants when he's doing more of what I want. Well, no, I'll do more of what she wants. You're still at a stalemate because both are still focused on me. 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 So all those books have some insights about what husbands and wives value most and want most, but none of them usually touch on the real purpose or address the real purpose in marriage. There's someone else that matters far more than the husband or the wife. What does God want? What does God want? Marriage is something really special. There's no other relationship, not girlfriend, not guys that served in a war together, not mother-daughter, not father-son. There's no other relationship that God calls one flesh. It is very special. There's no other relationship that the Bible says was designed to put on display Jesus and his bride, the church. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal getting this right, and it's a big deal keeping it alive, which I think is why Satan goes after it so much. Sure, he wrecks friendships between guys. Sure, he wrecks relationships in a small group of church. Sure, he wrecks sometimes relationships with girlfriends. But have you noticed how often he destroys marriage? There's a reason. That that relationship had a purpose to be a little sermon, just a little sermon that puts on the stage for our world to see, not perfectly, but just get a taste or a glimpse of Jesus Christ and his love for his bride. And so our enemy goes after it. So among everything else that you may do trying to help people with marriage, don't hear me saying this is the only thing to talk to them about. Since you're level four, I assume you've got all kinds of great ways that you come at some of that other stuff. I'm just bringing this to you and saying, do you ever talk about this? Do you ever feel the need to back it up sometimes? Almost like a football coach in the locker room with the guys when they've really lost sight of what's going on. He just holds up a football and says, man, this is a football. Isn't it always interesting? I don't waste my time with the after-game interviews because they say the same thing all the time. We got to get back to the basics of tackling and executing. We got to execute. We got to execute. Yes, everybody says that. That's why you lost. The basics of tackling. In marriage, it's the same way, but no one's talking about it. We've got to get back to, why did God give us marriage? Are you trying to make it do something it was never designed to do? So number one, marriage was designed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Now you may say, I know that. I hope you know that. But the average pew packer does not know that. Just like they don't know that our real goal in life should be to please him, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to him. The average Christian attending a church thinks, I got saved, I'm a Christian now, and the only difference is I still want what I want in my marriage, and Jesus is here to help me get it because I can pray to Jesus to change him or to change her. Same agenda, but Jesus is helping me go after it. There should be a new goal, a new purpose, an ability to let up some on what you thought you had to have. In other words, this marriage has to be about something bigger than just what the husband wants or the wife wants. Jesus Christ has to be on center stage. I think it's interesting. We fall into the trap. I'm guilty of it. I'll catch myself and bring myself back of still trying to counsel in isolation apart from the context of Jesus and the gospel. But when Paul and other Bible writers would write to us about practical things, they almost always frame it up within the context of Jesus and the gospel. And so as you counsel, we need to bring them the insights, but bring it within the context of Jesus and the gospel. Like for instance, I just preached on giving. All right, we need our people to give. They need to know they're supposed to give. You think they do. You know that whole little phrase, when Jesus gets their heart, he gets their wallet. No, he doesn't. They have to be taught, believe it or not. He gets some wallets, but not all of them. You know, like some of you maybe heard, I'm thrilled. Those of you who don't know, my oldest son got saved. 2000. So, you know, after some of you have heard us talk a long time, my 28-year-old son got radically, dramatically throw you to the ground, Saul of Tarsus saved. And it is so exciting. And it's what God did. Now, I didn't have him in a headlock and I didn't draw one more diagram. And he's like, oh, if you want to hear his testimony, just Google Harrison Bigney baptism testimony. So he gave a 22-minute, 5-minute baptism testimony. It's supposed to be 5. He took 22. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. I told the worship guy, I said, just cut some songs, because any way you slice it, he's going 20 minutes at least. But it was so good. It was so good. And so we thank God, but here's what's so funny. So I preached these two messages on giving from 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. If you know anything about those chapters, it is full of Jesus and the gospel. So you give in light of him being such a gracious giver and lavish giver to us. And we're his followers and he's changed our lives. And so we give. He doesn't just say, just give. In fact, he sticks the whole landing in the last verse of chapter 9 by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I'm talking about Jesus. So I do these messages and Harrison's at one of our other campuses, but he came by for lunch that day. And he came in and was like, Dad, great message. He's like, and so I tried to make it practical. On the back of the bulletin, I had this chart that showed cars. Here's how many cars are given nothing. lot of cars, way too many cars, big herd of cars. Here's how many cars give randomly. Here's how many cars give regularly. Here's how many cars tithe. Here's how many cars do extravagant grace giving. He's like, I looked down at those cars and I said, oh, I'm one of those cars giving nothing. He said, I changed that right then. Because we rolled out push pay. I mean, you can just right there with your phone, sign up to give. But he needed to hear it. And I think he needed to hear it in the context still of Jesus and the gospel and gratitude, not law and guilt. But he had to hear it. Paul comes at this marriage thing, not just in isolation. So often we just walk away from Ephesians 5 saying, husbands, love her, love her. Just do it, get her done, love her. I know she's unlovely, love her. Drop and give me 50 love push-ups. Come on, come on, come on. Like take him to boot camp, right? Paul doesn't do that. You go through that passage and it's husbands and Jesus and wives and Jesus and husbands like Jesus laid down his life and wives as unto the Lord. And yet we pull the passage apart and just say, husbands, here's what you're supposed to do. Wives, here's what you're supposed to do. News alert. You don't want to do it, and you can't do it apart from a fresh, right now reality of who Jesus is to you and what he's done for you. And what he can enable you to do that is supernatural. Paul never thought that people would want to do this or could do this on their own. Jesus is all in that Ephesians 5 passage. But I think we miss it because too often we're just so busy looking for ourselves in the passage. Or worse yet, looking for the spouse and saying, now let me see what she's supposed to be doing. Let me see what he's supposed to be doing. So let's go there, but I want you to go there with fresh eyes, all right? Like, as if you've never seen it before, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. The reason it's a mystery is there's more than just one man and one woman standing naked on the stage of marriage. There's Jesus. There's something bigger. There's something bigger. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Jesus is woven all through his argument and his pleading to have this kind of a love relationship. In fact, six times in eight verses, he uses the word, and I tried to emphasize it, as, just as, just as. Those little phrases or words are the hinges on which this entire passage swings on. You drop it, we're so Reader's Digest, cut to the chase, bottom line it. On a human level, we tend to think, just leave all that out. Let's just see what husbands should do and wives should do. It doesn't work. You've got to have those hinges on which this swings. As, just as. So I'm going to say something. I don't know what you're seeing in your churches, and I hope it's none of you guys sitting under the sound of my voice, but I think there's an epidemic today of what we're calling as elders hyper-headship. This concept that I'm the head, guys, doesn't mean that she's the foot and you're to stand on her neck because you're the head. The whole thing is as Christ. Christ did not domineer over his flock. Christ was gentle and loving and sacrificial. You think about Jesus. there's that passage in Isaiah, and it gets repeated in the New Testament. It's like, he will not quench a smoking flax, and he will not snap off a bruised reed. We have men who are harsh, domineering, controlling, all in the name of headship. And they've lost sight of Jesus would never shepherd a woman that way. And we've got to call our men to account. We've got to call them to repent. We've got to hold them accountable as they're going off the rails. Yes, I know there's churches that have left the Bible and say that gender, there's no difference, they're equal. We're not that church. We're not that tribe. But folks, let's be the tribe that holds on to the Bible, not just some of it, but all of it. And all of it has Jesus sacrificially loving his bride, laying down his life for his bride, not telling her she can't go to the mailbox, not telling her she can't see a friend, not micromanaging her life. That is not love. That is not sacrificial, what would be better for you than me, love. That's what you see in the passage. And I believe when men begin to love a woman that way, it's not hard to respond to him with respect and submission. But it's when he's harsh and domineering and it's evident everything he does is for him. That's really hard to respond to. That's really hard to submit to. So if you're wondering, sometimes you get these messages and you're like, I don't even know where to start. Who should I focus on, the man or the woman? Let me help you. The man. The man. I start with the man every time. I don't care how unruly she is. I don't care how off the rails she is. The first thing I want to determine is, if he was to begin to truly love her the way a man should love a woman, would she settle down? Because women, I believe God designed to respond, to respond, to respond. Very often, there is a huge failure to love sacrificially, like Jesus loves. Then let's start, because often we get these guys coming in and they've got the S word that they're slinging around. If she would just submit, if she'd just submit, we wouldn't have any problems. When I got a guy using that word a lot, I know he's the problem. You shouldn't have to use that word. Vicki and I have been married 30, you said, you don't know my wife. My wife tells me, and this is her, so don't get mad at me, this is her, and she's sweet, she has the gift of mercy. She's like, honey, I've concluded there, every woman is a controlling woman. Every woman. It doesn't matter personality types. So, yeah. But when a man is slinging around, you shouldn't have to say, submit. We've been married 33 years. I am leading. I am lovingly leading. But I don't use that word all the time. Like, well, you just need to submit. You listen to her. You hear her out. You live with her in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3. You slow down long enough so that she can follow you. Does it take longer? Yeah. So leadership doesn't mean you just throw down the gauntlet and said, I've thought about it, prayed about it, talked to a guy friend. Here's what we're doing. Selling a house, moving to Montana, no AC, but we're going to reach people for Jesus. Pull the kids out of school and here we go. That is not loving a woman at all. At all. You got to move slower than you might. Trust me, I'm type A, Mr. Command, take that hill tomorrow. So I had to learn this. Will it perhaps take you longer to get there? Yeah. Will you perhaps maybe not even go there after all? After you, he gave you that woman for a reason. She has wisdom. She has the Spirit of God. If God thought you should do life with just your own thoughts, you wouldn't be married. Okay? He thought you needed some other thoughts. And you're like, but she always thinks so different. Perfect. We don't need somebody else thinking like you. Right? And so it's like, oh, but we're so different. Yes. And then you prefer each other. You slow down. You're filled with the Spirit. You wait on the Lord. You listen to each other. You talk. And every once in a blue moon, you move forward with what she really didn't want. So I will say there's times. The first house we bought, but here's why I did it. I knew it's what she actually wanted. She just couldn't see it. And I'm serious. That's not me blowing smoke. She will tell you today, hey, it's her favorite house. She wishes we were still in it. But she was pregnant, and she was just emotional, and the one bedroom had a iguana, and it smelled bad, and had scary posters on the wall because a teenager lived there. And that was it for her. We're done. We can't have this house. My babies can't be in there. But I knew it's all brick. It's got a fenced-in backyard. It's level. It's got a fireplace. It's on a quiet street. It's everything she wanted. So I didn't plow ahead and say submit because it's what I wanted, and she didn't. It's because she was crying in the driveway, and the realtor said, the sign hasn't gone in the yard, and it won't be here long. I thought I'd call you. And I'm like, this is what she's been wanting. Does that make sense? I moved forward in love for her, and today she thanks me. Same thing with homeschool. Not saying you have to stop homeschooling, but out of love for my wife, before she had a nervous breakdown or a heart attack in Walmart in the pharmaceutical aisle, I led us towards not homeschooling. Because of the number of times she just called me and I'm at work, she's saying, I've got chest pains. I think I'm having a heart attack. I can't breathe. All right, live with your woman in an understanding way. Some of you homeschool and you're super laid back. Like whether they learn to read or not, no big deal. They love Jesus. My wife is not laid back. They're not just stuffing political envelopes and maybe learning to spell. She was a teacher. She has her elementary education degree, and both her parents were lifelong teachers. She was at the dining room table till 10 o'clock every night doing lesson plans. She never thought they were doing enough. She said, oh my goodness, if they're stupid, it's on me. That's me. I made them stupid. And by the time we had one that had chemistry and one advanced math and one still doing phonics and one's chewing on her leg, she couldn't do it. And I thought, I'm going to lose a wife. The kids will lose a mother. And so out of love, and I didn't just say, that's it, woman. Public school, I just dropped a little seed and said, hey, what about public school? And she freaked out. She melted down. She cried. I waited another year and said, hey, what about? And I waited another year. And then I said, hey, this is what we're going to do. And she cried. And now she says, thank you. But again, I said, for you, I want you to have a relationship with the kids. It's too much you trying to be teacher, mom, where's your shoes, where's your math book, and I've got a teenage boy that's taller than her that won't listen, he won't get his... I said, he needs a real teacher in his face. And now she thanks me repeatedly for the house and for public school. Again, don't hear me saying you have to go public school. But for my wife, I sensed for her out of love. And those are the two times that I did something that she never at first said, yeah, let's do this. Even as we walked through Dixie High School, you know, I wasn't looking at her. I'm like, yeah, I mean, yeah. And I turn, she's sweeping. I cannot see him here. Oh, he'll never make it. He did fine. So, wow, I'm way off the notes, but there's a point there somewhere. Love her like Jesus. There you go. All right? Love her like Jesus. But here's the other thing that I think is interesting. The longer I walk with the Lord and try to help people and try to help myself, you know what I'm starting to realize? I am taking passages, and I call it push it out and back it up. Push it out and back it up. When I was younger, it's like, where's the passage on? And that's all I look at. What does it say about? So yes, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 is about marriage. But what happened just before that? It's not in a separate category altogether. It's worth noting that in verse 18, Paul said, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, giving thanks always, submitting to one another in the Lord. Then, and only then, does he say, wives. Paul knew this will be radical. You can't do this in your own strength. You're going to have to be filled with the Spirit. You will have to have the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus Christ very real to you. Full of the Spirit and not yourself, because you'd never choose to lay down your life like this for a woman. You would never choose to submit and respect a man like this. You're going to need the Spirit. Then it's interesting, you know, you keep going past marriage, and we got that whole chapter on spiritual warfare. But it's worth noting, right? Doesn't it seem like our marriages turn into a war? And he wants you to realize your spouse is not the real enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we've got husbands and wives squaring off with each other as if she's the enemy, he's the enemy. There's a bigger enemy that wants to destroy that marriage. So he wants you to understand that. Consider the things that you could bring brought more broadly to your marriage counseling with this passage if you pushed it out and pushed it back. you could talk to them about, you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, I know we're that tribe that believes in the Bible, but I hope you don't think just because we don't want to be name it, claim it, and just frothy and wild, there is a Holy Spirit. And we need to know Him, and we need to be filled with the Spirit, or you will not be able to do half the things the Bible says, because they're radical. They're contrary to your flesh. Oh, look at this, verse 20. You could bring before them, are you thankful? Would you not admit, think about it, in terrible marriages that are on the verge of destruction, have they not lost sight of any gratitude? They are so focused on what they don't like and what they wish was different, they don't even acknowledge anything good. Sometimes I'll ask them, what did you love about your spouse when you were dating and chose? I mean, this is America. This is not India. Nobody made you marry them. I'll remind people of that. They don't like that. Like, you chose them. You chose them. Like, nobody made you marry him. Nobody made you marry her. There was something you were attracted to. What is it? And they just sit there. That's not good. That's not good. One of the things I use a lot is thankful list. Even before everything's what you wish it was, things will get better if you get grateful. You can stay hopeful for what you wish was different, but while you stay hopeful for change, be grateful for what you do have. And if you work hard enough, you can come up with it. Does he beat you? And if he does, that can't be on your list. But if he doesn't, thank you, Lord. Does he bring the paycheck home instead of gambling it away or drinking it away? Right? I mean, you just choose. There are people who have something harder than you. What can be thankful for? Oh, I wish he was more spiritual, and I don't like the shows he watches. I wish he would disciple the boys. Does he go to church with you? Well, yeah. Well, then be thankful. There are women that wish their husband would go, right? But it's always, I see past what he does to what I wish he did. It's this gap thing. I'm always focused on the gap. That will crush a relationship. And let me help you, ladies. It will crush a man. They barely want to move forward. Sorry, it's just kind of a gender thing. But when they sense, it doesn't matter what I do, it's never enough, who would keep doing that, right? I mean, if we can get them focused on as to the Lord, they should. But when there's this sense that it's never enough, as soon as, then she just ratchets it up, 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 up. When you create a context of gratitude, it changes the tone of things. He brings it right here in this passage. Thankful, thankful, thankful. Look at verse 21. Submitting to one another. So here's my place to remind guys, women are not the only gender that's supposed to regularly practice and experience what it is to submit to someone else. We've got guys telling their wife to submit, and they won't submit to anybody. They can't stay in a church. They can't keep a job. They can't, because they won't submit to any authority. And yet they want to call her to submission. We should be practicing. You know, sometimes my kids will say, I know I planted the church, but you know, our elder body, it's plurality. My voice and my vote doesn't weigh any more than the other 9 elders. And sometimes things happen that's not what I would have done. Yeah, that's right. My kids are like, Dad, you're the pastor. No, it's my opportunity to submit. And I'll just sit there and pray and say, oh my goodness, I would never have chosen this. Of course, in my mind, it's like, oh, disastrous, disaster, disaster's coming. Oh, foolish. And then it's fine. Right? I feel very strongly about a lot of things. But it's really good that my vote's not the only vote, and it's my opportunity to practice submission. That is good for all of us. In the marriage, both the husband and the wife should know what it's like to, do you know how to lay down your rights and your sense of, and to prefer somebody else? It doesn't always have to be my way. It doesn't always have submitting to one another. There's times that you say, all right, that's a preference. I'll let that go. What would you prefer? Chapter 6, verse 12. Help them to see. You need to be alert to who the real enemy is. Your spouse is not the enemy. There's a bigger enemy who is really out to destroy this marriage. And you just step right into his trap and his plan when you go down this path. Verse 13. Be armed for spiritual battle. They need to be reading their Bible. They need to know about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, have their identity secure in Jesus Christ and not needing this other person, the gospel boots that dig into the ground and secure them in who they are. They need to have the sword of the Spirit that's able to wield thoughts that are not good thoughts. Then you got to be full of faith. Look at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Is not one of the things that is just eroding the marriage unbelief? This can never be different. She'll never change. Or, I can't do that. Here's a favorite phrase. That's just not who I am. Right? You know how I know that? I said that. All right? I'm sitting in marriage counseling with Stuart Scott. I'm thinking, no way. I don't have a drop of mercy in my body. Now, I wasn't beating Vicky, but I was type A, Mr. Command, here we go, very task-oriented. People just happen to be along the way. Oh, there's a person? Okay, whatever. That's what she lived with. Not fun. And all of a sudden, Stuart's bringing me this Jesus, and I was like, not who I am. Guess what? Who I am can change. I still got a ways to go, but if Vicky was here, she would tell you, he has changed. He's changed. And I still have some more change to, but that was God's Spirit. But I had to get over, I'm the guy that ran out and bought a book titled The Incompatible Couple. That's right. I was like, this will never work. This will never work. I'm the guy that said out loud in front of her, I've married the wrong person. Worse than that, I named another woman in the church. I said, I should have married Patty Hetty. Not that I was sexually attracted to her, but she was laid back. You could stay at the house till midnight. You could spill chili, knock over the Christmas tree. It didn't matter. I was a youth pastor. We need those homes. We need Patty Hetty's, right? And that was not my wife. All right, she's delightful, but she's ready to go around 9. I'm like, I want to be the last one at the party. Good stuff happens at the end, baby. I want my music loud. I want boom, boom, boom. I want the bass to punch me in the chest. It's like, we don't have to talk. We're listening to music. She always wants to try to talk. There's music on. I mean, live it, feel it, be the music. Be the music. It's like, she would just as soon have it off. I'm like, oh my goodness. My life has come to an end. Whether it's music or parties or books, like I can't live like this. Those were my thoughts, I'm being honest. And that person and I now love each other dearly. And she's the one that looked at me and said, I'm not going to divorce you, but I don't love you anymore. I have no feelings with you. If she'd been a Jew, she would have torn her garment. I'm dead to you. Right? After 3 years of us relating the way we were relating, that's where we were. And God did more than revive it. It thrives today. It thrives. It's so alive. Now we look at each other and say, oh my goodness, this is what God intended marriage to. I never knew it could be this good. I never knew it could be this sweet. And we are still very different. But we prefer each other, right? I mean, the kids know now when music begins to pump through the floor. I have a Bose Wave acoustic, yes. I mean, you would think that Casey and the Sunshine Band are in the room. In the room. They know mom just went to the store. Because I do not have to prefer the kids. And they like it. And they come upstairs and like, Vicky just went on a cruise with her sister and man, we had music going one night and my daughter went and got a disco ball and hung it. So while Vicky was gone, we kept a disco ball hanging from the chandelier in the foyer and we were rocking it. She had won that at a white elephant thing. But it's like, wow, we want that. It's like, that's not dumb. That is great. But I took that down before Vicky got home. Prefer. And when I say, hey, you know what? I'll clean the kitchen, but retreat to the bedroom because I'm going to do kitchen cleaning music. So I don't expect her to hang in there, but I can feel, even though I can't hear, I can feel the garage door when it starts to come up. Wah, it rumbles on the floor. And so then I just start running for the Bose. But here's what's so sweet. I'm in the middle of running and reaching, and she's coming up the stairs saying, no, 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 keep it on, keep it on. She doesn't mean that, but she loves me. right? But it is so cool. She wants to prefer me. She's saying, no, keep it on. I'm saying, I'm turning it off. I'm going to. Oh, if people just knew, right? But fear keeps us at a stalemate. I'm going to be the loser. I'll never be happy. I'll never have my way. And then what ends up happening is the entire marriage just dies over selfishness. And if we would love and lay down our lives and prefer, oh, what God could do. Push it out and stretch it back and look at more of the passage surrounding that. Number two, marriage was ultimately designed for God's glory, not just our pleasure and satisfaction. There's great pleasure in it, yes, but there's something bigger, the glory of God. Abraham Heschel, not a Christian, but he's written some wonderful worship books on Old Testament about God. He said this, forget your sense of awe and the universe becomes a marketplace for you. The loss of awe is the great block to insight. We've got Christians that don't have awe for God and aren't concerned about the glory of God. And then you have no insights, no greater insights. And the world just becomes a marketplace for you if you stop living for the glory of God. And in your marriage, it just becomes a marketplace for you. So we've got to make it bigger. Paul didn't stop. Even in weddings sometimes, I'll hear people read the Ephesians 5 passage, husbands and then wives, and then they stop. It's like, read verse 33. Please, please read 32 and 33. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul says there's something at the very heart of marriage that preaches a sermon about Christ and the glory of God. Because our marriages were designed to be a billboard that puts on, you know, I imagine where you live is no different than where I live. Fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people are attending church. But guess what? When you actually walk through the neighborhood and when you actually sit in a restaurant, when you actually are out and about as a married couple, and they don't even have to hear the words you're saying, but when you see a couple and you can tell by their countenances and their faces and the way they're relating, I think they love each other. It is a powerful testimony because sadly, it is so rare. Right? It's rare. And so you have an opportunity to put on display something that the world desperately needs to see. Marriage was designed for the glory of God. Number three, marriage was designed, we don't sign up for this. This is not what we were looking for. But it's a lot about this. Marriage was designed to expose us and help us grow spiritually. To be nothing exposes you, right? And I'm not even talking about the nakedness part, literally. Just who you are. Quite like marriage. Two sinners under the same. People just... Even in our church family, I still have singles that sometimes say to me, like, what? What are you talking about? What is so hard about marriage? Because they want it so bad. I want it so bad. But I see so many people acting like it's so hard. It's just hard to tell them. Like, we were dating and we loved each other. We got married. Oh, this is hard. Something changes. And I'm watching right now with my oldest daughter got married. Married a Christian in our church. We're so excited. He's growing. He's changing. God saved him dramatically. They're having a hard time. But it doesn't rock my world. I'm like, whoa, what's his problem? I know what just happened. Two sinners just came together at close range under the same roof. And all of a sudden, more than you realize, like how he was raised and what he thinks is so different than how she was raised and what she thinks. But how she was raised was by me, so she's right. So I'm just kidding. But it's my opportunity also to like, I don't say anything. I don't say anything. It's like, unless it's a sin issue, almost all of it is preference. But it's rocking their world, and they're in counseling now. And in our church, it's not a shame. It's like, what? You're in counseling in your first 2 years? Yeah, better than getting bitter for 12 years. Get help in the first 2 years, right? It's just normal that this is harder than you thought. Because coming together at close range with another sinner, it just pushes to the surface. And now we have a tendency to say, I was never like this before I married her. She makes me so, She doesn't make you anything. She exposes you. You were always that. I thought I was a very loving person. And then I got married. And then I had a kid. Then I had a bunch more. And then I realized, I'm not loving at all. I am, quote, loving when there's lots of margin in my life and my schedule's not inconvenienced and I can do mostly what I want and I decide when I want to sacrifice and serve. When you're in a marriage and then you throw in some kids, you're just called upon to die, 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 and you think you're dead. Oh, but you're not. Die some more. Die. Oh. Right? It's like people come into marriage like, oh, I'm going to just thrive. Yet you're going to die first. Just like that grain of wheat that drops in the ground. There will be a death, and then you will thrive. We are thriving by the grace of God. But oh my goodness, the death that led up to that was really ugly and painful. And the problem is we don't want to die. Right? Jesus said, the person who holds on to their life loses it. The person who loses their life for my sake gains it. But man, we don't want to lose it. We're like, I'm not dying. I'm not, you die first. When I see you real dead, I'll start to die. I'll get sick. Right? We're just so afraid. But, oh, so man, marriage exposes us and helps us, gives us an opportunity. It's only an opportunity. Unless you choose to respond well to it, it doesn't automatically lead to growth. But it's an opportunity to grow spiritually and become more like Christ. See, marriage was designed to help each person grow in holiness. One of my favorite marriage books is still Gary Thomas, Sacred Marriage. What if God designed marriage to make us holy instead of happy? It's a great question. It's rhetorical because the answer is yes, that's exactly what he did. But here's the good news. I find when you chase happiness and you demand happiness and you decide my happiness is my goal, you never get it. And when you submit to God and say, I'll die and I'll pursue holiness, guess what shows up along with holiness? Happiness. I look at guys and I say, I am not miserable. Yes, we are different. And now I walk around the block. I used to say, why? Why would we walk around the block? I walk around the block. I swing in the front porch swing. And I like it. I used to think, why? This is not producing anything. Everything must be productive. But I've changed. I've changed. I am not miserable. I love to declare it to the guys. I'm not miserable. I'm super happy. I thought I would never read again. I was like, I'll never read again. Not true. I'll still read 40, 50 books a year. And we have a wonderful marriage. But I had to get past that hurdle, that huge fear that if I were to truly die and please God, I would never be happy again. That's a lie. That's a lie. That's a lie that's keeping people miserable. Joy is on the other side of that death. It really is over there. Although marriage is designed to be the norm for life, I want to add this and I want to be careful. Since I'm saying that marriage preaches a little sermon about Jesus and the church, his bride, and puts on display the glory of God, I don't want anyone who's single to hear, oh, I can't glorify God. That's not what the Bible teaches. I think we've done a disservice to our single men and women in our church family by even using words like complete. Now I'm complete. Now I'm complete. You are complete when you are in Christ. The people that are not complete are any married person and any single that doesn't know Jesus. They are incomplete. They are not a complete person. Human beings are created in the image of God, and until you know that God through his son, Jesus Christ, you are incomplete. When you know Jesus, whether you're single or married, you are complete. All Paul is doing is he's just wanting to help married couples not lose sight of, as a married couple, don't let your marriage become an end unto itself and where now you think you don't need Jesus and it's all about the two of you. The goal is glorify God. But singles can glorify God by the way they put on display their satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Paul actually gives a caution and says, Don't let it happen, but a married person could actually get distracted from keeping the main thing, which is glorifying God and following Jesus and making much of Jesus if you begin to just turn to your spouse. Together, keep glorifying Jesus. Here's a great verse for singles and married alike. 2 Corinthians 11. This is Paul speaking to the church. Whether you're married or single, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Betrothed was a Jewish, long, drawn-out, much more serious engagement than what we experience in America. But the point is this. If you know Jesus here, you are engaged. You are engaged. You have a bridegroom who's preparing a place for you. You have an engagement ring. You have a giant engagement ring. The Holy Spirit. The word that they use in the New Testament is pledge. He's given us a pledge. He's given us a pledge. That's the equivalent of an engagement ring. That it's a promise. There's more to come. There's more to come. There's more to come. You're taken. You're spoken for. You're loved. You're accepted. And I'm coming for you. I love you. You matter. That is true about every believer, whether single or married. But I'm afraid that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Number four, God never designed marriage. This would be so helpful for them to know. God never designed marriage to fully satisfy us or replace Him. Sometimes you hear people saying, oh, I need Jesus. I'm single. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Oh, listen to me. When you get married, you need more Jesus, not less. More. More. It's not like, oh, now. Oh. It was never designed to fully satisfy. The best marriage, even the best Christian marriage. And I think that's also, you know, sometimes we have unbelievers. Maybe there's a woman married to an unbeliever and just thinks, oh, if just he was a Christian, if just he was Christian. I want to say, and I know there's some things about it that are harder, but what she doesn't realize is those women that are married to Christian men, it is not a cakewalk. It still doesn't. Wherever we are in life, we tend to see somebody else and say, if it was just that, I would be fully satisfied. I meet with couples with issues with parenting, and they're a blended family. There's more and more of that. And because half the kids are his and half the kids are hers, yes, there are some issues unique to that. But I love to remind them, all of my kids were biological. I'm the dad, Vicky's the mom, and we had three rebel. Because they tend to think, the reason we're having all these problems is because we're a blended family. If just we hadn't experienced divorce, if just we hadn't. And I appreciate their heartache and their thoughts about divorce. But it's a lie if just we were the mom and the dad and these were all both our kids, they wouldn't. I'll tell them sometimes, I said, if there had been an ex-spouse for some of my kids to go to, they would have left and gone to the house. Because, you know, that's what all, you know, the kid gets older, now he wants to live with dad. No, no, no. My kids wanted to live with dad. They wished there'd been another dad somewhere. But there wasn't. So sometimes we just think, oh, the reason this doesn't fully satisfy is nothing in this world was designed to fully satisfy. Even Christian marriage was simply meant to be a foretaste, right? I don't know about you, but when I go to significant parties, I'm pretty excited about it when I get invited to something. And yeah, I'll check out that table with the hors d'oeuvres and the finger foods, the little weenie wrapped in a tiny piece of bread, the toothpick stuck in a meatball. I don't just stay there. I don't expect that to fully satisfy me. I am looking forward to the prime rib with mashed potatoes, not instant, real, with red skin still kind of hanging in there. Gobs of butter, not margin, butter. Just scoop it in there. Just ladle it in there. And then asparagus, not cooked to death like my mother did, lightly grilled with some sea salt and olive oil. That's what's coming, right? Marriage, Christian marriage, is just a foretaste. Instead of us saying, man, why are we having this hard time? We ought to be amazed that it's ever good. And just thank God for those glorious moments. Like, that was so sweet. That's so good. There's a foretaste of what's coming. What's coming. It was never designed to replace or to fully satisfy. All marriages leak. There's a hole in the bottom of the boat of marriage. Even with the Christian fish on the side of the boat, it leaks. There's a giant hole in the bottom. Kids, they leak. Everything. Churches, they leak. You know, we've got Christians just going from church to church, trying to find that New Testament biblical church that, I always want to say, have you read your New Testament? It was a mess. What? Would you like Corinth, where there's a guy sleeping with his father's wife? Would you like Ephesus, where they're into witchcraft? What are you looking for? I just feel like we need to get back to the New Testament church. We're there. It's a big, fat mess, and we need the grace of God. Start loving the church you do have instead of being on the endless search for that perfect church. It doesn't exist. Now, don't hear me saying there's not a time to leave a church sometimes, but I think we've got Christians leaving way too soon and way too often. But let me be the first to also say we got pastors leaving way too soon and way too often and modeling it to the flock that you just leave. As soon as it gets hard, you leave. As soon as you get your feelings hurt, you leave. Stay. Stay. I am not in year 25 at Grace Fellowship because they've never hurt my feelings or my wife's feelings. They have. Some hard stuff has happened, but I'm so glad we stayed. I don't want to start over with a new group. At least I know who the mean people are here. I don't have to guess, right? It's like, to start all over. You don't know who to be afraid of and who's that person. It's like, I've been there a long time. I get it. And then God calls me to love them all. And it forces me to grow. It was never designed to fully satisfy. Help them to see how they might be taking a good thing and trying to make it a God thing or an ultimate thing. Marriage, kids, work, you name it. Work is good. God gave it to us. Kids are good. It's a good gift. Marriage is good. It's a good gift. But it was never meant to go from good thing to God thing and become your whole world. It will not satisfy. Romans 1 kind of lays out for us the heart of this problem. And it's interesting that Paul, in those verses from Romans like 1:21 to 26, he uses, depending on your translation, he uses the word exchange three times. They've exchanged the glory of God for something created in this world, whether it's marriage or parenting or work. I'm going to build my world around this and it'll fully satisfy me. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The best translations don't say a lie, the lie. What's the lie? That something else in this world will fully satisfy me apart from God. And then and only then does he say, and women have turned from the natural use of the man towards each other. I don't think he ever intended. See, we don't get all the good out of this passage because too many Christians save it for only talking about homosexuality and showing that it's a sin. I do believe homosexuality is a sin. But I don't believe that passage, that was his main point, to say this is the worst sin. He was talking to all of us and showing us this heart problem that exchanges the glory of God for something in this world, the truth of God for a lie, and then, homosexuality is just exhibit A of taking a good gift, sex, and twisting it and saying we don't have to follow God's original design. But we're all guilty of that, whether it's work or money or kids or marriage or sex. He is showing the heart of every human being, not just certain ones. Help them to accept that there's a measure of futility still present in the best Christian marriage. And Romans 8 shows us this futility and this groaning. I think it's interesting, in Romans 8, it's a great chapter. So many Christians would say, that's one of my favorite chapters, but Romans 8, from like verse 18 to 20-something, we tend to start skimming. We love that part about nothing can separate us from his love. We love all things work together for good. We love he's for us, not against us. All great. But folks, those are important verses where it says, all creation groans, including believers. We're groaning. And you'll find three words woven all through those verses. Groaning, waiting, hoping. Groaning, waiting, hoping. Complaining is a sin. Bible makes that clear. But there's an appropriate place for groaning biblically, where you just long for something better. You long. You're grateful for what you have, but you long for something better. And you know there's got to be something better, but you don't expect it to happen in this life. We're just passing through. just passing through. C.S. Lewis said it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, oh, I thought marriage would do it. I thought adopting a child would do it. Oh, I thought that new job. Oh, I thought that new ministry, church. And every time it's just, yeah, but. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We got to remind Christians of that. You were made for another world. You're not home yet. This is Motel 6. We'll keep the light on at best. It's like, this is not supposed to be great. This is not the all-inclusive resort. That's coming. Coming. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for giving us marriage. Thank you for giving us kids. Thank you for giving us work. Thank you for creating us in your image. But Lord, oh, show us what it looks like to groan and long for home and at the same time be grateful for what we do have, this foretaste, and then able to put on display to others this good news of a future hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use us for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.